wanted to label the message Hands for the Harvest. Hands for the Harvest. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 says, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." In almost identical language, that's how our text begins in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." Between these two progress reports, or just episode after episode, Matthew records of the teaching, preaching, healing ministry of Jesus. The fact that we see that summary statement here again is marking a turning point in the story of Jesus as recorded by Matthew's gospel. Matthew here says that when he saw the crowds of people in these various places, he was moved with compassion on these harassed and hurting and helpless people. He responded by calling his disciples together and saying to them, verse 37 and 38, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." As I mentioned, this is a turning point, an important turning point in the ministry of Jesus. Here we see the mystery of the incarnation. It is in our text that Jesus seems to acknowledge, maybe for the first time, that he will not be able to personally touch every person who needed to know the love of God. Limitations of time and space would limit Jesus from personally reaching every person who needed a divine touch. It would not be long before Jesus would die on the cross for our sins. What about all the hurting people left in the world? Verses 37 and 38. Jesus responds to this reality by placing the reins of his earthly ministry in the hands of his disciples. And the burden of the message today, saints, is simply that Jesus has never repossessed those reins from his disciples. The Lord still wants to reach people through you. The Lord wants to reach people through me. The Lord wants to reach people through us. Matthew chapter 28 ends this gospel in verses 19 and 20 with Jesus giving the great commission. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Loved ones, I submit to you that there's only two ways for people to meet Jesus today. If you want to meet Jesus, you can read your Bible or meet somebody who knows Jesus. The reality is that most unbelieving people are not going to take the Bible serious enough to read it. And therefore, most lost people will never meet Jesus unless or until they meet somebody who knows Jesus. The question on the table today is, how clearly can unbelievers see Jesus through your life? How clearly can they see him through this local church? Are we offering the unbelieving world a clear and correct view of Jesus? Let me state the bottom line of the message again. The Lord wants to continue his ministry to lost, hurting, and needy people of the world through your hands and minds. He wants to use our hands to bring in his harvest. So how do we become the hands of Jesus? Two answers in this text. One answer in verses 35 and 36. The second answer, verses 37 and 38. How do we become the hands of Jesus? First of all, the text says that we must embrace the Lord's compassion for the lost. Embrace the Lord's compassion for the lost. Great missionary E. Stanley Jones pleaded with a group of young people in India to trust Christ for salvation. Will you not become Christians, he asked? What do you think of Christ? Why will you not follow him? Your Christ is wonderful, replied one young man. But you Christians are not like him. What does it mean to be like Jesus? Two answers in verses 35 and 36. Verse 35 tells us Jesus served. Jesus went out throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. The key statement in verse 35 is this: Jesus went. The Great Commission commands us to make disciples of all the nations, but it really is just simply a call to imitate Jesus. We're to be a going church for a coming Christ. Jesus didn't sit around and wait for people to come to him. Verse 35 says he went throughout all the cities and villages. I like that. He visited urban centers and rural communities. He went looking for people to help in the big city and the country towns. He didn't skip over any area. And remember, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a donkey is the only place in the Gospels that record Jesus riding. Beyond that, to see him riding again, you got to go to the book of Revelation. That's a whole nother sermon. But throughout the earthly ministry of Jesus, he was walking through the various towns and cities and villages of Galilee, and Bible says he was doing two things during this circuit ministry. First, Matthew mentions the message he proclaimed. The temple was in Jerusalem, and all adult Jewish males were to make a pilgrimage there for the annual holy feast, but their regular Sabbath worship services took place in local synagogues in their towns and villages. And in every town and village, every city and place Jesus visited, if I may, he went to church. And as the guest rabbi, they let him speak. And he used those opportunities to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. That's the dominating theme of the preaching of Jesus. The good news, the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Oh, church, think about it. The Jewish people were under Roman occupation, and Jesus traveled all over the land preaching the gospel of the kingdom. I don't care. He was saying what they are doing in Rome, God is on the throne. He rules and reigns over everything. The kingdom of God was inaugurated in the first coming of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God will be consummated in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And as the kingdom had come in him, he went to all of the cities and villages into their synagogues proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. But not only notice the message he proclaimed, would you also notice the power he displayed? As he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, verse 35 says, he was healing every disease and every affliction. Lord, have mercy. Hold on to your seats, church. I want to declare, Jesus is a healer. Wait. I want to repeat it because I don't want you to get my verb tenses mixed up. I did not say he was a healer. He's still able. Have I got a witness? He's still able to heal today. However, Jesus is not like the self-proclaimed faith healers today. No, Jesus didn't heal a few people here and there. He healed every sick person he met. Read all four Gospels and you'll never find one hurting person who came to Jesus for help and went home the way they came. And Shiloh, they didn't have to give a love offering to get a healing. His healing power was free to all, to believers and unbelievers. And the Bible says here that he healed every disease, every affliction, incurable disease is not in Jesus' vocabulary. I knew you wouldn't believe me. I brought Bible with me. You don't have to leave Matthew chapter 9. Just go to the top of the chapter. And in Matthew chapter 9 alone, in verses 1 through 7, Jesus heals a paralyzed man who is dropped through the roof by his friends. Then drop down and verses 18 through 26 says that Jesus healed a woman with a chronic issue of bleeding for 12 years and then left there and raised from the dead the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus. And in verse 27 through 31 says that he opened the eyes of two blind men who were sitting by the road crying for mercy. And then verse 32 through 34 says that he delivered a man from a demon that made him mute and unable to speak. And verse 36, he's like, Matthew said, I can't keep calling the roll, so let me just say, he healed every disease and every affliction. And the physical healing Jesus performs symbolizes his power to perform spiritual healing. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, we are healed. Jesus just went, that's one verse. Just says it this way. He just went about doing good. Jesus serves. I'm at verse 36. Jesus sympathizes. The Bible says when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Notice the two details of this verse. Two truths about Jesus here. The second one is obvious, but don't miss the first one. Sometimes if you read the Bible too fast, you'll miss something that you ought to pay attention to. First thing verse 36 says to us is that Jesus sees. He saw the crowd. This is more than physical sight. The vision of Jesus transcends casual observation, fickle attention, or limited perspective. When the text says he saw, it was divine omniscience married to steadfast love. Jesus saw beyond the outward appearance. He saw what was going on in their hearts. I got to move on, but may I say that to somebody here? Because been sitting in church smiling all day. You got a big Bible in your lap. You wearing a cross around you, and somebody asks you how you doing. You tell them, I'm blessed and highly favored. And what no one knows, not even those closest to you, is that in your heart, you are harassed, helpless. But, old friend, you need to know Jesus sees. Jesus knows. The saints in the church I grew up in would say it in technical theological language like this. They would say, he may sit high, but he looks low. And he sees what you're going through. Hallelujah. He saw that they were harassed and helpless and like sheep without a shepherd. This is Old Testament language with messianic implications. In a word, what Matthew is saying is, they were lost. Church, There are all kind of problems in our society. Racial problems, economic problems, educational problems, the list goes on and on. But as the Church of Jesus Christ, we must never lose sight of the fact that the greatest problem people have is that they're lost without Christ. May I dare say, it doesn't matter how much money you got if you're lost. It doesn't matter how fit and healthy you are if you are lost. It doesn't matter how favorable the circumstances of your life may be if you are lost. Sure, the heart of this sermon is to argue that Christians should practically help people with their physical needs. But Christians should ultimately help people with their spiritual needs. It has been said, preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. That famous statement is a bad statement. The only way to preach the gospel is with words. But you need to make sure your walk match your witness. As we work, we need to work to do whatever we can to help people. Many of the greatest charitable institutions, schools, charities, hospitals, were originally started as Christian movements. Because being in Christ rightly motivates us to help people. But in the midst of that, as we work, we must witness. Because ultimately, I don't care if you're rich or poor, black or white, whatever. Ultimately, every person born in this world struggles with the same greatest problem. Our problem is that God is holy and we are not. Every one of us will answer to God for how we have lived our lives. There is no good thing in us to commend to God. All of our righteous deeds are as a polluted garment before the Lord. Left to our own devices, every one of us is on a collision course with righteous wrath, holy judgment, and eternal punishment. But God. But God sent his only begotten Son into the world, who lived righteously, died sacrificially, and rose from the dead triumphantly. Romans chapter 10 verses 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Jesus sees and Jesus cares. Are you glad about it? Verse 36 says he has compassion. Interesting Greek word used here. It's where we get our medical term splanchnology. It's the study of the intestines, the stomach, the visceral parts. Lay people would call it the guts. And in the ancient world, they recognize what we recognize, that strong emotions invoke a visceral response. Fear, anger, hatred. You can feel it in your stomach. We even talk that way. We talk about having butterflies in our stomach. And our stomach tied up in knots. The ancients thought, therefore, the bowels, the intestines, were the seat of emotions. And the term then was used to describe strong feeling. And the gospel writers used it uniquely to refer to Jesus, to declare that when Jesus saw needy people, hurting people, suffering people, something touched him in his innermost being. Jesus could feel the darkness of the blind man. Jesus could feel the sickness of the cripple, of the hurting man. He could feel the weakness of the crippled man. He could feel the isolation of the leper. He could feel the grief of the sorrowing. And Jesus can feel what you're going through, church. 1 Peter chapter 5 says you ought to cast all your cares on him. Why? Because he cares for you. He was moved with compassion. It's not just the truth of the text. It's the story of Jesus. If you want to write an autobiography of Jesus to summarize his life, this wouldn't be bad language. He was moved with compassion. It's not like us when we want to show compassion. A lot of times when we want to show compassion, it's just that. A show. A politician takes off his suit coat and put on hard hat and goes into the factory to show he cares about the workers. A social worker leaves her house for the night and goes out to sleep in the street with the homeless. The general goes in the mess hall and has a meal with the lowly privates and soldiers. We say, oh, isn't that so wonderful? No, it ain't. It ain't nothing wonderful about that, because soon as the cameras go off, the politician is going to his next photo op. And the next night, that social worker got a bed to go home to. And for every meal that general eats in the mess hall, he eats way many more in the officer's quarters. But Jesus didn't just show up for a photo op. He became one of us. Have I got a witness? He sweated in our heat and shivered in our cold. He was lied on. He was talked about. His friends betrayed him. His family called him crazy. He struggled with finances. So that there's nothing you are going through that the Lord doesn't know about and he doesn't understand. He cares for you. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 and 16 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but one who has been tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. So then with confidence, let us draw near to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. How do we become the hands of Jesus? First, you must embrace the Lord's compassion for the lost. Secondly, you must respond to the Lord's call for laborers. Matthew 9, 35 through 38 is what is called an announcement text. There are some narratives in the Gospels that are announcement texts. And so the whole point of the passage is not the activity of the people in the text. It's the statement of Jesus that causes the rest of the text to make sense. Verses 35 and 36, won't make sense without verses 37 and 38 that tells us what Jesus said. He called his disciples together and said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into his harvest." Let me note two aspects of this statement of Jesus. On one hand, would you note with me the problem Christ laments? The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. There's actually good news and bad news there. The good news is that the harvest is plentiful. This is an agricultural allegory Jesus uses here, where the crowds of people he met, he views them, he's in this metaphor as a field to farm. And if you just read the next couple of chapters of Matthew forward, you'll see it'll soon become evident that the Jewish people did not accept the messianic claims of Jesus. Yet Jesus ministered with great expectation. He believed the seed of the kingdom that he labored to plant would reap a harvest of souls. He believed that the ingathering would not be meager. He says the harvest is plentiful. John 4 is Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well. More important than that conversation is the conversation he has after that conversation with his disciples, who show up and wonder why he's talking to that woman. And then John chapter 4, Jesus says in verse 35 through 38, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." What a thought. That's an encouraging word. I know it sounds quirky, but it's an encouraging word. Because sometimes you plant a seed of love for Jesus and don't see nothing come back. But he says, I got this under control. What you plant, I can bring somebody after you and let them reap the harvest. And you'll each get your reward. The encouragement there, saints, is that you shouldn't stop. There's no reason to stop praying, stop loving, stop witnessing when you don't see a response. You don't know what seed God's going to raise up. While it may look like there is no response, hallelujah, you don't know what God is up to underneath the soil. The harvest is plentiful. While there's a plentiful harvest, there's a labor shortage. This statement blows me away. This statement would make sense to me if it was opposite. You would think Jesus would be saying, "I've got preachers and teachers and witnesses ready to go out, but the people are so hard-hearted, they won't receive the seed." That's not what he said. He said, "I've been traveling around. There's people all over the place looking for God. But the laborers are few." I mean, if I could try that another way, I mean, what Jesus is suggesting here, that in some terrible instances, The world is more eager to hear the gospel than the church is to preach it. He says the combination of seed, soil, labor, weather, and providence has produced the great harvest. The heavy loads of wheat were starting to bend over, and the entire crop was so ripe that it would perish if the reapers didn't come quickly to bring in the sheaves. But labor is a few. Why the shortage? That's a whole sermon. You can just preach a whole sermon trying to answer that question. Why the labor shortage? I'll just give you one answer. I think there's a labor shortage because of the nature of the work. Labor. We would rather be leaders rather than laborers. We come to church to be served. Not only do we come to church to be served, but we go home and rate how everybody did serving us. We rate how the music went, and how the people greeted us, and how the sermon went. And the church gets in turmoil when people that the Lord calls to be fishers of men would rather just be keepers of the aquarium. The big tragedy is that people die. The bigger tragedy is that people die and go to hell if they don't know Jesus. The biggest tragedy is that people die and go to hell without ever having an opportunity to hear the good news of the difference Jesus makes. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Would you notice in verse 38, the solution Christ prescribes? Pray. You know, when the church needs workers, we do everything from general announcements to personal manipulation to get people involved. And we don't do the one thing Jesus told us to do. Pray. How should you pray for laborers? You should pray earnestly. This is a divine command, not a nice suggestion. He commands us to pray for laborers to be raised up in the church to minister to lost people, hurting people, needy people. The verb means to ask or request, but it's more emphatic here. It is to pray earnestly, fervently, zealously. It is to pray as if it all depends on God. James 5:16 says it this way. The fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Mark it down, Shiloh. Your prayers will never mean anything to God until they mean everything to you. Pray earnestly. Pray confidently. We can pray confidently because of the title used for God here that's not used anywhere else, but it's a great title. He's the Lord of the harvest. People ask, if God is sovereign, why pray? Here's my answer. If God is not sovereign, why pray? The only reason to pray with confidence is that our sovereign God has the whole world in his hands. And in some way I can't understand, he's in control of every detail. And yet he will graciously, says the psalmist, incline his ear to hear the cry of his children. Matthew 7 verse 11 says it this way. If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father in heaven give good things to those who just ask him for it? Pray earnestly, pray confidently, pray specifically, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus said, if you need workers to be raised up in the church, don't beg people, beg God. Prayer is the solution to the labor shortage. In Luke chapter 6, verse 12 through 13, Jesus stayed up all night in prayer before he chose the 12 apostles. Maybe the church should do that before it picks leaders. Acts 13, verses 1 through 3 says the Holy Spirit called Paul and Barnabas to missionary work while the church was fasting and praying. It should always be at the top of our prayer agenda that God would send out laborers, raise up laborers into his harvest. Pray, pray earnestly, pray confidently, pray specifically, pray submissively. I need you to see one more thing and I'm landing the plane. Look at verse chapter 9, verse 38 one more time. Pray therefore. Therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. See it? Now go down one verse. Chapters and paragraphs were not in the original text. They were added just a few centuries ago to help us navigate our Bibles a little different. The Bible was not written in chapters and verses. They were written in complete thoughts. So sometimes to get the verse, you got to keep reading on to the next verses. Verse 38, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he send out laborers into his harvest. Chapter 10, verse 1, and he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Sound familiar? Verses 2 through 4, give the names of the 12 apostles. And then notice verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out. Y'all missed it. Matthew 9:38. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out laborers. That's what Jesus said to the disciples. And then Matthew 10, verse 5, just five verses later, said, these 12 he sent out. Could that be why your prayers don't work? For prayer to be effective, you got to be willing to be a part of the answer to the prayer. That's not how we pray. We see a need, and this is what we pray. Lord, send somebody. Send somebody, Lord. We ought to pray like Isaiah. If you need somebody, here am I, Lord. Send me. Bill Sands lived in the biggest house in the nicest block in Whittier, California. His father was a prominent judge. His mother was a popular socialite. From all outward appearances, he had the perfect life, the perfect family. It all came crashing down when he was 12 years old. Around 2 a.m. in the morning, his mother woke him up and led him downstairs to the living room where his dad sat silently in his big wingback chair. With no feeling whatsoever, his mother announced, your father and I are getting a divorce, and we want to know who you want to live with. He ran back upstairs to hide under his covers. She followed him, brought him back downstairs, and again coldly announced, Bill, a boy should be with his mother, so you're going to stay with me. Father never said a word. No one offered an explanation. No one neither said, I want you or I love you. The next day, his father moved out. About a year later, he got home from school a little late, passed by his mother, saw her working on the rose bushes that climbed up the front of their two-story house, and he went in the house, went, dropped his stuff, went in the bathroom, washed his face, and cleaned himself up. He took off his shirt And when he took his shirt off, he could hear or feel the presence behind him. It was his mother. And she yelled at him, "Why were you late?" And before he could answer, she took a whip that she had made from those thorns in the flower bed and began to savagely beat him. That he was laid out, bruised and bloodied. When she finally stopped beating him, she left and came back in and poured alcohol on his open wounds, and he passed out. After that, he determined not to upset her anymore. He got straight A's, was on sports team, editor of the school newspaper, but nothing he did ever pleased his mother. He had no relationship with his father. She interrupted his phone calls. She threw away the father's letters. By the time he was 20 years old, Bill Sands was serving a life sentence in San Quentin Penitentiary. One day there, someone asked, "Is your name Bill Sands?" "Yes." "Is your father a judge?" "Yes." "Your father is the reason I'm in here. My brother's in here. When I get out, I'm going to kill him." And in a rage, he attacked the man and almost beat him to death until the guards pulled him off. And they took Bill and put him in solitary confinement. Days passed the weeks passed the month. They only fed him basically bread and water. He thought he was going to lose his mind until one day the door opened. And standing there was Clinton T. Duffy, the warden of the penitentiary. He asked, could he come in? And Bill beckoned him in. And he said, "I wanted you to know that the young man is going to survive, no thanks to you, but that's not the reason why I came here. I basically came to visit you to ask one question. Why are you here? You come from a good family. Your IQ scores say you are a genius. Why have you made the choices you have made in your life that have brought you here?" Filling the cell with profanity, Bill answered, "Because nobody cares about me." And in his autobiography entitled "My Shadow Ran Fast," Bill said that day, Warden Duffy spoke three words that changed his life. "Bill, I care." I believe that God today can change the life of some hurting person. If you would be the hands of Jesus, to show you care by kind words and compassionate acts, in Jesus' name.